I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we continue our study of John's Gospel. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll begin reading with verse 19. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Normally, I like to read a lot longer passage, but I really want us to focus on this, on what's before us here. You're familiar with what came before with Mary and the risen Christ, which is very much informs this. Just for your information, verse 23, Lord willing, next week, I'm going to do a whole sermon on just verse 23. And whether or not ordained servants have the ability to forgive sins. Because that's the question that people naturally have as a result of that verse. Well, just, they say confession's good for the soul, so I begin with a confession. Early on in my call, when I was in Montana to the Belgrade United Reformed Church, I preached the Gospel of John. It's one of the first books I preached through. And now I find myself almost 20 years later preaching to the Gospel of John again. And I have not gone and looked back at my old sermons because that would be much too painful. I feel sorry for the poor people who had to hear them. But I'm astounded at the difference my experience, and I think the congregation's experience this time preaching through the Gospel of John. It's like I'm preaching through a different book. And, I have two children that are educators, and I spent enough time in school to know that you can have a teacher who taught for 30 years, and over the 30 years they developed, and by year 30 they were a much different teacher than the first year. But you can also have a teacher who thought for 30 years, but every year it was like a first-year teacher because they just regurgitated the same work they did the first year. And there's a great temptation for ministers to give themselves the ministry, particularly in their first call, and then they take another call and they preach out of the barrel that they developed in their first call. And I am determined to not do that. Whether it's better the second time or not, I'm still determined to not do that. And I share that because John chapter 20 is a text that I have really wrestled with. I remember very distinctively 20 years ago wrestling with this text and feeling like I had insight to it, but I couldn't totally get my head around what was going on. And to be quite honest with you, the sermon that I planned on preaching this morning, I wrote over a month ago, and I've never been totally satisfied with this sermon. And yet, laying in bed last night, all of a sudden, as I couldn't sleep, a light bulb went off. It was like, aha, I get it now. I get it. So I didn't have time to rewrite my sermon. But I'm pretty comfortable with the material. I know it quite well. So with that in mind, As we work our way through this, I'm fundamentally totally changing the sermon that I wrote. As you look at John's gospel, I've said this before many times from this pulpit. In the prologue to John's gospel, he introduces foundational, fundamental truths. And he never leaves those throughout the entire gospel of John. He builds upon them and he develops them. And therefore, when you come to a challenging passage, and I think John chapter 20 is a challenging passage. It's a challenging passage because Jesus breathes upon his disciples, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And yet, clearly the Holy Spirit is not poured out until Pentecost. And that's one of the things I've wrestled with this text, is what is going on here with the breathing upon the disciples. I've never really been satisfied with anything I've ever read in a commentary, and there's probably commentators out there who could explain this, but I've never stumbled across them. And I've never been satisfied, fully satisfied, with my own understanding of this text until last night. And I believe that John, he's a remarkable writer. And you see it here. There's nothing in the Gospel of John that's an accident. Everything we find here is very intentional. And it's all connected. It's all part of the tapestry and the picture of what he's doing. And therefore, with Mary, he says, on the first day of the week. And Mary is so overcome with her grief and her despair that there's no reference to the other women because they might as well not even be present. Because all Mary can think about is Jesus Christ and the confidence she had in Christ, the love she had for Christ, and he's dead. And she's going seeking a dead Savior, a dead corpse. And there's no sense whatsoever that just maybe there's the slightest possibility that Jesus rose from the dead. But John emphasizes on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. And John makes no reference to Jesus Christ appearing to the disciples until the following Sunday. 1 week exactly after the resurrection. It's the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, 1 week removed from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John begins this little pericope by drawing our attention to that very thing. And therefore, John is organizing his thoughts and his comments around this idea. It's the first day of the week. And that's a hint. It's actually intended to be more than a hint. I think the Jews would have picked up on this kind of stuff much quicker than us. I think they were much better at this kind of literary structure than we are today. I don't think people have become smarter at all. Then on the same day, see, John is emphasizing, on the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Why the importance of the first day of the week? Why is that so important? Why not Saturday? That's the traditional Hebrew Sabbath. Why not Saturday? Why Sunday? Why the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection? John wants us to know that. He is emphasizing that. And remember how he begins. Remember how he begins the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he goes right from that to all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That's creation. That takes you to Genesis 1 and the story of creation. What takes place at the very end on the last day of creation? God rests. There's the Sabbath. It's a creation ordinance. It's embedded into the structure of the first order of creation. It's reflective of the arrangement in the garden, that man lives in the covenantal arrangement in the garden. In the garden context, there is no mediator. There is no grace. It's do this and be blessed. Do this and live. There's a tree of life and there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're both sacramental. And continued access to the tree of life is based upon obedience. And when Adam rebels against his covenant Lord, he and Eve, they are cast from the sanctuary. They are cast from the garden, never to return and dependent upon their own resources. Jesus Christ is the better Adam. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things that were created through Jesus Christ. And in Him is the light of men. And John is showing us the resurrection of Jesus Christ is identified with a completely new creation. John is the one who has been emphasizing from the very beginning that Jesus was with God and He was God. He was with God and He was God, and all things that are created were created through Jesus Christ, the divine eternal Word of God, identified with the person of Jesus Christ. And John wants us to know that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Day, there's a completely new order of creation. Now, once you have that in place, that informs Jesus breathing upon His disciples. Because in Genesis chapter 1, after God has created all things, in chapter 2, with the retelling, we are told that God takes from the dust of the earth and forms a man and breathes into him, nafesh, the Hebrew, that he becomes a living being. And what you have here now in the Gospel of John is Jesus with a new creation, a new Sabbath, breathes upon His disciples. Just like God breathed upon Adam in the garden and he became a living being, He breathes upon them. And they are transformed. They are renewed. They become a new creation in Jesus Christ, a part of a new humanity, a part of a new creation. But the part of this I've struggled with for so long is the actual pouring out of the Holy Spirit doesn't happen until Pentecost. But I do believe that Jesus is acting here like the Old Testament prophets. You have the different Old Testament prophets at various times in their ministry that God instructs them to engage in a type of object lesson. Ezekiel lays on one side for, 190 days or longer? I mean, how's that work? And then he flips over and lays on the other side. I mean, that's one difficult thing to do. I have a hard time sitting through a classes meeting. I can't imagine laying on one side for 190 days or longer. Jeremiah is to create a yoke and put it upon his neck and present this to a pagan king and with a prophetic word. And you have these examples in the Old Testament of these object lessons related to a prophetic message. And I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. He's speaking prophetically. He's speaking prophetically, and he's already told them in the upper room discourse that I have to leave, and it's to your advantage. Because when I leave, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And by the Spirit, I will actually return to you in spirit and in power. And you will be in me, and I will be in you. And what you have here then is John, in the context of his gospel, is presenting Jesus Christ as one who has brought about an entirely new, ultimately, an entirely new creation. And when you turn to the very end of the Bible, you have depicted with the new heavens, and the new earth, and the whole renewal of the Garden of Eden that takes over the whole earth, and how the river of life brings life to all the earth, flowing from the very throne room. And you have a picture of the bride of Christ presented to Christ, perfected in all her glory. You have everything here in all of its fullness. But John is teaching us and showing us that for those whom Jesus Christ has redeemed, for those whom the Good Shepherd calls by name, first they must be born of the Holy Spirit. Think of John chapter 3 and what Jesus tells Nicodemus. As Nicodemus is identified as Israel's teacher, Jesus says to him, "You, Nicodemus, can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it until you're born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus is standing there thinking, "What do you mean? The temple's right there. We're in Jerusalem. What do you mean I can't see the kingdom of God?" And Nicodemus has no idea that the actual real temple is standing before him in the person of Jesus Christ. And he looks right past the fulfillment of the temple. He looks right past the better priest who offers the better sacrifice, the better prophet. He can't see. He's stuck on a building. He's stuck on a physical city until he has been born of the Holy Spirit, until Jesus Christ breathes upon him. And that's what the Good Shepherd does when he calls you by name. He breathes upon you and the Holy Spirit comes upon you and unites you to Christ. And you become so united to Christ that you participate in his crucifixion. You die and you are then resurrected spiritually. You are renewed. And in light of that renewal, what does Jesus tell his disciples? "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" To be continued. Not going to develop that this morning. That's next week. But before that, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad, but they were still hiding. The next week, when Jesus reappears and Thomas is present with them, they're still hiding. Seeing Jesus with their eyes, touching him with their hands, did not empower them. It didn't transform their hearts. And you have a contrast here. They're glad. They're thankful he's alive. But no transformation. No power. In fact, he tells them, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." But they're hiding. "As the Father has sent me, I send you." Why are they hiding? We're told, fear the Jews. They know what the Jews did to Jesus. They know that they are on the most wanted posters. They know that they are identified publicly with Jesus Christ. They've been living with him and following him for 3 years. It's no secret. They can't run from their past. And they're hiding. They're hiding. How ironic that Jesus comes to men who are consumed with fear and says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." None of us have sufficient boldness, courage, strength of heart to be sent as the Father sent Jesus Christ. And the only way we find any kind of true strength, conviction that would cause us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, even to our own demise, comes as a result of Pentecost. What did Jesus say right before he ascended into heaven? Wait. Go tarry, go wait. The Holy Spirit, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. And you'll receive power to bear witness. Go and bear witness in Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is something that none of us have sufficient conviction, power, strength of heart to do. It's something that men and women give themselves to with energy and conviction only because Jesus Christ has breathed upon them and they have received the Holy Spirit. And they see Christ for who he is. They delight in Christ because they see him for who he is and they recognize that their life is in him exclusively. They recognize that in Christ they have found true mental rest, they've found forgiveness of sins, they've found comfort, they've found strength, they've found conviction. They are a new creation in Christ. And they begin to live imperfectly as a new creation in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has breathed upon them and they have received the Spirit and they have become a living being spiritually. In Genesis 2, man becomes a living being physically. He's created good and righteous and holy, but the image of God is corrupted. It's twisted. It's perverted. And there's spiritual death. And all men are living under spiritual death. All men are living under the curse of death. And you know why we struggle? One of the things we struggle with in terms of an article of faith in the Christian faith, it's the resurrection. The hardest thing to believe is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that if you believe on him, if you belong to him, you too are going to rise up from the dead. It's the hardest article of the Christian faith to believe. I remember sitting in church one day, when I was probably a middle schooler or so, teenager maybe, and just thinking about the Christian faith and realizing it's not hard to accept Christian ethics. It's not hard to accept Christian morality. It might be hard to live it out, but it's not hard to say, yeah, I agree, it's a good thing. At some level, I can believe Jesus died. I've read enough history. I've seen men, soldiers, willingly give their lives for Alexander the Great at his command and do so in demonstration of loyalty. If men will do that in the battlefield for Alexander the Great, then we shouldn't be shocked that Jesus Christ or a great spiritual teacher like Jesus Christ would die for a cause, but rise up from the dead by your own volition. And my teenage mind started to think about the people who've been, what do you call it when people are burned up? Martyred. Well, that's true too, martyred. That's another way. Yeah, that's more noble, martyred. I'm talking when you're dead and they, instead of burying you, they burn you up. Cremation. Thank you. Cremation. You think about people who've been cremated and their ashes are scattered in the Bay of San Francisco. Who knows where those ashes end up? And when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, all that is brought together in the form of a resurrected body. It's the hardest tenet of the Christian faith to believe. There's nothing humanly in your experience that's an analogy to the resurrection. You have no earthly experience that validates the resurrection. Can you go to a grave where somebody has risen from the grave? Do you know somebody who was dead for any lengthy period of time who's been resurrected? The hardest thing to believe is in the resurrection of not only Jesus Christ, but all who belong to him will be resurrected. And that's why I press you this morning. Because the only way you'll believe the resurrection is if Jesus Christ breathes upon you. And then you will see him and behold him as the resurrected Christ. Not as just a good moral teacher and an ethical teacher, as a great man, as a great prophet, but you will behold him as the resurrected Christ. And in him you will find strength and comfort because of him breathing upon you by the Holy Spirit. And he actually then brings a life and a vitality to you that you could never produce on your own. You could never convince your heart to believe. You're incapable of believing this apart from being born of the Holy Spirit. But when you believe it and you accept it by faith and you recognize it's true and it becomes an article of your faith and you own it, oh, it gives you power. Because the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. There's nothing in your life you struggle with. There's nothing in the world that you face that the resurrection doesn't change. People are so worried about the environment. You know, I just have such a hard time with this. I mean, I believe in good stewardship, but I do not believe in the worship of the earth. And I've read the book of Revelation. You ever heard of trumpets and bowls and all the creatures in the sea die and all this stuff? Do you realize God's in charge and he's got a plan? He's going to execute it regardless of whether you burn fossil fuels or do whatever. And when he returns, he's going to renew the whole thing in a way that you and I can't even comprehend. So if you're worried about Mother Earth, Jesus has a plan. It's called the resurrection. If you still struggle with your sin, if you still struggle with doubt, whatever it is you struggle with, ultimately, the resurrection fixes it. Bad health, bad memory, doesn't matter what it is, because in the resurrection, you will experience the absolute fullness of your salvation, in soul and in body. Oh, there's nothing you face that's not addressed and affixed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you can't behold it until Jesus breathes upon you. Oh, may he breathe upon us. May we know what it is to have the Spirit, to be born of the Spirit. And may we know what it is then, as a result of the Spirit, to receive and hear his word. And it's only by the Spirit of God that you hear the word and receive the word and are nourished by the word, and he sustains you by his word. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name. They know his voice. They follow his voice. It's by his voice, it's by his word that he leads you into green pastures beside quiet waters. It's also by his voice that he sustains you when you walk the valley of the shadow of death. Therefore, every Lord's Day when we gather, we bear witness that this day is the Lord's Day because it's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as we gather in his name to worship him and to be served and nourished by him, we bear witness to the entire world that we belong to him, that we believe in him, and our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday is Easter. And as a community, we bear witness. And as we go out from here and we are scattered abroad, we go out bearing witness to the hope, the comfort, the life we have in Christ. But we can't do that until he breathes on us. Totally dependent upon his grace. The grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of Christ, breathe on us. Reorientate us. Strengthen the inner man. Cause us to seek Christ rather than seeking and trying to find our lives in something of our own creation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day morning. Help us to hear the words of Jesus Christ as they are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Help us to see how utterly dependent we are upon Christ and his sovereign grace. But Lord, may we have confidence in his mercy and his goodness, in his long-suffering, his patience with us, and the fact that he will not lose us. He's promised to keep us, and he has promised to raise us up on the last day. Even those who've been cremated, even those who've died tragic deaths and their bodies have been destroyed, whether it be by fire or sea or predation or disease, Lord, may we comprehend the power and the wisdom of Jesus Christ, the power and wisdom of God as it is on display in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.